Continuing with our study as far as learning from Jesus, we want to pick up a few items that we didn't have a chance to cover last week. This, of course, would be information about the Lord's teachings. It comes from the bottom of page 21. The author points us to Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount. That, of course, is the longer version compared to what we find in Luke. Matthew chapter 5 is where it starts, goes into Matthew 6 and Matthew 7 as well. And as Jesus comes to the end of that sermon, as you look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, here is the conclusion. People thought that the Lord's teaching was amazing. The blank would say the people were what? And his doctrine, the people were astonished. Here was a teacher unlike they had ever heard before, and they were absolutely amazed at Jesus. And one of the reasons for that is given at the end of Matthew 7. For Jesus taught them as someone who had what? Authority. What's the difference as far as dealing with someone, and it doesn't have to be in the religious realm, what's the difference in dealing with someone who has authority and somebody who doesn't? All right, I think that would be part of the definition that we certainly would want to include. Here's a person who has knowledge. Here's a person who's informed. Here's a person who is able to say, this is that, here's what's what. What else? The difference between someone who has authority and someone who does not. The knowledge, Brian, what else?
There's no uncertainty in what they say.
Okay.
When they say it is stated as a fact, it might be this way.
Okay, go to the family doctor and he says, well, it could be this, could be that, I don't know. But we're going to send you down to the hospital and we're going to have some x-rays. You're going to receive this test. And once you have the x-rays, once you have the test, you see another doctor and he says, you have this, you don't have that. And they give you a definitive diagnosis. So yes, you do have that kind of definitiveness. Anything else?
And the scribes do not have the authority. The scribes are teaching, but they don't have the same authority.
Yes, they would go back and say, Rabbi so-and-so taught, this is the traditional interpretation, rather than, this is it. This is what you need to do. This is the message from God. And there is a world of difference between the two. It's kind of like going into a place for employment, and you're talking to the secretary. Do you think they're hiring? Well, maybe. You could fill out an application. That's a good bit different than having somebody come out, the boss comes out and says, you're hired. That's a definitive statement. The other is, I don't even know if they're looking for, you know, help. So Jesus did appear to the people to be very, very distinctive from the scribes. When you begin to look at the topics that Jesus covered, you have to say, wow, he really was a teacher. He gave the Beatitudes, which we've talked about from time to time. He spoke about influence, true righteousness. He made statements such as, but I say unto you, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. He talked about giving, the alms deeds, prayer, fasting. He spoke about true treasures. He talked about the impossibility of following two masters, God's care over all creation, the care for mankind, the mote and beam, Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5, there being two gates or two ways, there being false prophets, and there being two different kinds of builders. I mean, if you heard somebody in one setting sit down and cover all that stuff, especially when you'd heard people speak as far as, well, the rabbis say, and you know, tradition says, you know, you're thinking, there has never been a sermon like this before. This guy, and remember a little bit where we talked about the apostles in the Sunday Acts class? These men are from where?
Galilee.
Well, Jesus was kind of the same, you know, thing. It's, you know, here's where he's from, and nobody positive comes out of there. There's no great prophet from there. So he really did cause people to stand up and take notice. Moving down to that next full paragraph, when Jesus taught, he taught what the hearers needed to hear, not necessarily what they wanted to hear. That also made him very distinct. You think we need that same kind of teaching in our day? In our time, people need to hear what they need to hear versus what they want to hear? Yeah. But that is a way or an approach that has never been popular. Remember how Paul described it to Timothy? He said, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they're going to want teaching which does what to what body part?
Itching ears.
All right, the itching ears. They're going to want their ears scratched. Well, that's probably not something we desire too often, but if you have a dog, maybe you have a cat, you know, they like their head rubbed, or maybe they like the ears itched and so forth, because that makes them feel good. And Paul knew that there would be some people like that in the religious world. There were in the first century. There are people like that in our day and time as well. He mentions the rich young ruler. He certainly did not want to hear that he had to sell his possessions and give to the poor before he could follow the Lord. But Jesus said, you need to do that. And if you're willing to give it up, we talked about losing last Sunday morning, losing various things for Christ. That's what the Lord said this man needed to do. And he said, if you do that, you'll have treasure where?
Heaven.
You'll have treasure in heaven. And yet the man was not willing to do that. The Pharisees, another group of people that Jesus interacted with from time to time, they did not want to be told that they were hypocrites, but that's what they needed to hear. Today, do you think there are some people who need to hear that message? You're hypocritical. You're professing one thing, but you're living this way. You say you believe this, but you act in this way. And those two things do not harmonize. When we get to the next lesson, we'll start that tonight, Lord willing. I'm a little disappointed in this one and a little disappointed in the next, not because the topics are bad, but because they're so focused on religious people. I mean, for us, that's probably helpful. But at the same time, you can also expand the material to some of the people that we deal with in the secular world. You have a lot of application there as well, but he sort of overlooks that. You then, moving down just a little bit further, the people that Jesus dealt with, the Jews, they felt secure because they were Abraham's seed, but the Lord said what to them in John 8, verse 39? If you were Abraham's seed, you would do the works of Abraham. I mean, this is what he was like. So if you are really following his example, if you are really people who are trying to walk in his ways, then you would do what he did. And that is, well, let me preface that with a question. Generally speaking, what were Abraham's works? Jesus said you would do the works of Abraham. Would you go out there and put your son on the altar? No, not that. What did he mean? The works of Abraham would be works of
faith.
And we would also say works of
obedience.
You know, he had the faith to obey, and he used that faith to go out and be obedient and was thus righteous. Next item, it did not take thinking people very long to see the difference between the Lord's teachings and those of the religious people of his day and time. And there are some reasons for that. Before we deal with those reasons, let's think about our time. If we are people who are truly trying to cling to the Bible, follow the Bible, learn the Bible, teach the Bible, in our culture, do you think that will make us distinctive? Absolutely. You can pick just about any religious group, and with just a couple of exceptions, people are going to say, we can identify what religious group you're probably affiliated with because of the amount of emphasis that you put on the Bible. When we think about the Lord's teaching, point number one, it was authoritative. How can we have authoritative teaching today in the religious world? All right, let's back up just a little bit. What do we mean by authoritative teaching? Let's define that first. All right, I think that would be a good answer. Anything else we could contribute to it? Let's go back to thinking about a diagnosis. You take your car into the auto mechanic. What might he tell you, first of all? You say, well, there's this clank and clunk. Yes. He could say it could be this, it could be that. Could be a couple things. We don't know right now. But after he has a chance to put it on a machine or two or put his head under the hood and so forth, oftentimes he can come back with an authoritative diagnosis. He can say, what's wrong? Transmission's going out. You know, you've run out of oil, and that's why, you know, your engine shot, those kinds of things. He's making a definite diagnosis. So when we talk about authoritative teaching, we're not dealing with what kind of statement? Oh, I think, I believe, my opinion is, our church teaches, those kinds of things. We're saying what? This takes us back to where we were just a minute ago. An authoritative statement is what? This is it. The Bible says, this is what the scriptures teach, this is what God has said. Now, not everybody may agree with that, but there is a whale of difference between making those kinds of statements and somebody says, well, I believe, or I think, or most people have this idea about that passage or that doctrine. Anything you want to add or ask on that point as far as authoritative teaching? Okay. Jesus taught in that way. Jesus also taught in a way which is revolutionary. What do we mean by revolutionary? Okay, it's different, it's new, it's not what has typically been taught before. Would you say that as we try to teach people, we are revolutionary in our teaching?
Many of them,
yeah. I would agree. And why would that be?
Because we only teach from the Bible.
All right. Somebody comes in and they hear a sermon, there may be no passage. Not one reference is given. Or they might hear two or three references. A lot of the sermon is taken up by personal stories, personal testimony, quote-unquote things like that. Somebody comes in, and I still remember we had some neighbors come when we were going through the book of Revelation, and she said, we got our fill of Bible this morning. I'm not sure what she was anticipating for that Bible class, but she said, you know, we just kind of grabbed our head and stuck it in the Word. Now, that wasn't exactly how she described it, but that was kind of the impression I got from her time here. And that's what we want to do. You know, Paul said study. You know, we're supposed to study the Word. So when we think about authoritative teaching, it is going to be authoritative if it's coming from the Word and trying to actually go and read the Bible, study the Bible, properly interpret the Bible. For a lot of people, that is going to be a brand new idea. Additional thoughts that you have on that, Sam?
Well, we don't normally think of it this way, and it seems almost like a negative thought, but revolutionary convened confrontational also. Mm-hmm. And Jesus was confrontational. He got, with his positive approach, with his authoritative approach, he was, this is the way it is. Mm-hmm. And they didn't want to hear that. It was a counter to what they had been teaching and wanted to hear. And so it can be confrontational.
He met them head on. In some areas, for example, the Sabbath day. They had a lot of laws about the Sabbath, and the Lord comes along and starts to heal on the Sabbath. For them, that was a no-no. And then in John, as you look at chapter 5, about verses 18 through 20, he was accused of breaking the Sabbath. And the word break there means they thought he was a loosing. They thought he was annulling, setting aside the Sabbath. So not just breaking the man-made rules, but in their mind, he was actually doing away with it. So yes, he was revolutionary. Any other contributions? Okay, let's look at the next item. When you think about the Lord's teachings, would you say that they were simple? Okay. Would you say they were simple all the time? No. He did try to use simplicity. He used, as we mentioned in other classes, illustrations which were very, very common. Talked about things as far as the grass of the field. You could see that. Talked about farmers. You would have that being a natural part of life, talk about a woman sweeping out the house. So yes, there were some things that were just the most basic parts of life. But sometimes he used those in ways where you thought, never thought about that before. That's deep. I need to consider that for a little while. So he also used things that were simple, but also made things which were applicable. He tried to make things so that they could apply to everyday life. And that is one of the goals that we should have as we're trying to deal with people as well. We did not include the Galatians 2:20 passage earlier, but when we think about people who were taught and revolutionary teaching, Paul, when he began the Christian life, he finally came to the point where he said, my life is what? I have been crucified with Christ. That's a great image, and it was a way of saying he really tried to follow the Lord in every possible way. Then we also have this passage for our current point as far as Jesus teaching is simple and offering a simple way and offering a lot of application. Jesus, in talking about that lawyer, Luke 10:37, told him, you go and you do what? Likewise. Well, that's easy enough. We say that to kids sometimes. This is what you need to do. This is how you need to behave. Follow his lead. Do what she's doing, those kinds of things. Then as we come to point four, the second to the last, he says the teachings were appealing. You ever heard a teacher who was not very appealing? There are some. I found probably, maybe 4 or 5 months ago, a fellow who puts out a 2-minute study on New Testament Greek every day. And he's a professor of Greek. He's been a professor of Greek for probably 15 years. From what I can tell, a really bright guy. And I like listening to that guy. I just take that 2 minutes and build it into my day, and I want to see what he has to say. Been a good while since I was in a Greek class, and he covers some things that would be helpful for an elementary reader, plus some things that perhaps I've never studied or I briefly got involved with and then have forgotten or never explored very long. Well, I listened to that guy and listened to that guy and listened to that guy, and then he either got sick or maybe he went on vacation a couple weeks ago. And there must be another Greek professor at the seminary. And he decided that he was going to take over that 2-minute teaching session. And I heard about 30 seconds of it, and I thought, oh, man. I hope the other guy is just on vacation for a little bit because I can't take this fella. So he wasn't on there very long. I think the other fella just needed a little time away, whether it was for sickness or something else, and the regular guy has come back, and I was grateful for that. But Same material, but one fella, great teacher, one fella, very appealing, and the other fella, I'm thinking, oh, I just can't take this very long. So we do have that, but Jesus was an appealing teacher. He offered good illustrations. He was someone who was down to earth. He was someone who spoke in an authoritative way, spoke like people had never heard before. Very, very appealing. And part of that, too, what else do we have as far as an item here in bold? He was very exacting. He was very demanding. Sometimes he asked questions. Some of the questions were uncomfortable. Sometimes he asked questions that were based on the tense of a verb. Sometimes he asked questions that caused the Hebrew people to go back and look at some Old Testament characters in a new light. Sometimes he asked questions, going back to the Sabbath for just a moment, he asked questions which put people on the spot. You think that you can't work on the Sabbath day? Why are you pulling your cow out of the mud? Well, that's a really good question. So he was exacting. He was demanding. He was a challenging teacher. And I think most people appreciate that in a teacher, if a teacher challenges them. If you already know everything that the teacher is saying, do you really take away that much from the class? I mean, you know, we really don't need to go back and have somebody teach us the ABCs every single time if we have learned those and we're familiar with them. Matthew 11, verse 28, he could also make requirements which had to be met. And then you have also in John 3, verse 5, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Point 5, when we think about the Lord's teachings, they were binding and they were final. And when you have that kind of teaching, do you think everybody's going to appreciate it? Somebody says, this is binding, this is final, this is the way it is, and that's the end of discussion. You get back to the itching ears. A lot of people would say, well, you can have your opinion, but if you're going to try to bind that on me, I'm not buying it. And we know, as you look at places like John 6, many went back and walked no more with him. It was just too much for them. But we today can have that same kind of thing, but our job is still to do what the Lord did, to follow his example. And when we teach, this is not our word, this is what God says. It is binding, it is final. Filling in our blanks. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall do what? Pass away. But my word shall not pass away. That's very powerful. And certainly that's proven true to the present time, and we believe will continue to be true until heaven and earth do pass away. John 12, verse 48. Very, very powerful statement too. Jesus said, he that rejects my words, rejects me, and receives not my words, has one that judges him, and that's going to be the word that I spake, the same is going to judge him in the last day. And then Peter said, God's word lives and it abides for how long? Forever. So he was very, very clear on these matters. If we want to be good teachers today, we need to study the life and the teachings of our Lord. There's much to learn. Final thoughts before we shut that part of the lesson down.
The binding and final is part of authoritative, but you know, if part of being a good teacher is always willing to take questions and you know, work with people instead of just saying, that's it.
He was. And that was one good thing about him. It wasn't, I've laid it out in the blackboard and now he walks out of the room. And there are some people, you're exactly right. There are some people who do that. They don't care to offer any kind of interaction. They don't care if people would like to discuss it further. It's just, this is the policy and, you know, take it or leave it. But that is the mark of a good teacher and a good leader. And he demonstrated that again and again. Good thought. Anybody else? All right. Turning our attention to a slightly different topic, learning from Jesus how to condemn sin. As I said, this lesson is sort of like the last one as far as you have here most of the information directed to religious people. And if we're going to deal with religious people, whether they would be fellow Christians or whether they would be people who profess some form of Christianity or some other religion, a lot of primary application to that. But let's put that on hold for just a minute and see if we can think through as far as condemning sin in our world. Sin need to be condemned in our world?
Yes.
All right. And what do we mean when we say sin needs to be condemned in our world?
You show others that you don't approve of
it. All right. There needs, if we're going to be the light in the midst of darkness, then we have to be conveying some kind of message. Otherwise, we're just going to blend in, and the darkness is going to go out there and not see anything. So that would be one point that must be made. What else, Brian? Yeah. Nobody's going to repent unless somebody comes along and says, this is wrong, this is bad behavior, this is sinful. What else? There's a need to condemn sin in the world. Well, let me give you a little help. When we think about condemning sin, how would you or how would you not define that word condemn? Maybe we have different definitions for it in our head.
I would think you'd be exposing it.
Okay.
Tell him for whatever he is.
All right. Paul said in Ephesians 5, verse 11, reprove the works of darkness. You know, the unfruitful works of darkness, don't be involved with them, but reprove them. So, yes, there needs to be that. What else might we add? Condemning sin. All right. Avoidance is certainly, I mean, it's not. It's not
like at work, if the girls are going out, well, I know they're going out and have margaritas at Hacienda, so no, I'm not going to go to dinner with you.
Yeah. I've been in the same boat, and that is going to be maybe not the shouting kind of statement, but again, you're taking a clear stand. I know what you're doing. That's not my thing. I'm not going to go because I'm trying to live in a different manner. So yes, that would be one more way to accomplish that. What else, Dan?
The word often, I think, used is convict rather than condemn, and that in our minds has a little different meaning, I think, than it's used in scriptures oftentimes, but we actually point out the error. And then along with that, it's you're involved in this error.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I'm going to build on that just a little bit. Think about condemning a child. Would there be a good way and a bad way to condemn a child for a bad behavior? Let's come up with a bad behavior, and then we'll take the word condemn.
Hitting your sister.
All right. There is a ruckus with siblings, and one child strikes another. All right. Uncalled for, wasn't trying to defend himself or herself, but just, you know, some ruckus over a toy, or, you know, one was playing with the toy, the other wanted it and grabbed it, and then bang. One child ended up smacking the other. How could that be condemned in a bad way? Why, you idiot! Can you imagine the parent that just goes off? I mean, they just raise the voice and start hollering and screaming and just lay down a bunch of swear words. Well, I'd say that was condemning the child, wouldn't you? So that would obviously be one way and not a good way. But could the child be condemned in another way that would be more consistent with Scripture? Come on, we've got some parents in here that have surely had that experience a time or two.
You would give them an appropriate punishment, like sitting in timeout, thinking about something or whatever, but instructing them afterwards what they did wrong and how they could have done it differently.
Yeah, there's going. Now, you could have it on the front end, you could have it on the back end, you could have it on both. But there is going to be some kind of discussion there that, look, what was going on, we want the facts to make sure that you really were in the wrong. And once we have those facts, then we're going to explain to you some information which you should already know. This is bad behavior, this is not acceptable behavior, whether it's our home, whether it's outside the home, whether it's in society, whether you're young or old. And this stuff has to stop. There is going to be a consequence for this. And we proceed, we speak the truth in love, to use Paul's words from Ephesians chapter 4, and we engage in discipline, which is appropriate. So when we take that illustration and we tie it in to condemning sin, we want to make sure that we avoid the bad kind of condemnation. That's not going to get us very far with the world. We're probably going to be perceived as a crazy person. But with the positive kind of condemnation, or Stan said conviction, that's probably a better word to describe what we're trying to accomplish. Jenny gave one illustration of that, and there certainly could be some others as well. That's what we want to strive for. We want people, the Bible pictures it as living like salt, being like light, and trying to help people realize that their way, the devil's way, is the wrong way. There is a better way, and that would be the right way. Final thought before we start delving into the text. Gary?
You also want to make sure you're taking the corrective action to the right person. Because if he says, well, she looked funny at me, so I hit her, you don't say, well, don't look funny at him. That's just inviting someone to hit you. Mm-hmm. You gotta, especially with current things going on, you know, oh, well, I was able, someone put a gun in my hand, so I went ahead and shot somebody. Well, that's the person who gave it, that person the gun. That's, yeah, you know, at fault. No, you gotta make sure you understand the facts clearly.
Let's take that line of thought for just a second and develop it a little further. If you're going to convict a person of sin, you think you might want to delve into the sin a little bit? You think you might want to get a few facts before you just start reproving? Yeah. Why might that be helpful? Can you give a certain for instance? Get a little more information before a person thinks, well, you're high and mighty. And
I'll put myself on the line. I passed a guy at a stop sign one time, this was years ago, and which obviously normally is an illegal maneuver, and a cop saw it and pulled me over and asked me to explain why I did that, and I told him that there was a strange circumstance that happened, and I played it out for him. And so he said, oh, okay, and you know, checked my background, but then he let me go. So there's... So, you know, I shouldn't normally say it's okay to do an illegal maneuver. In this case, it wasn't technically illegal because the van that waved me around was stopped.
But. Yeah. I'll add one other illustration to that to just kind of see if that makes things a little more fertile in the minds of the class. Suppose you're working in a place and they've got a refrigerator. And there's this fella, I mean, he always has a big lunch. I mean, it's enough lunch for two people. And one day you see a coworker. They sneak into the lunchroom, and this guy's got two or three sandwiches in a bag. And somebody grabs one of his sandwiches and maybe half of the cookies that his wife has put in the bag. Now, without any other information, your mind might immediately go where? I wonder if he's stolen from me. I wonder if he's stealing from the company. But you know, you think there might be a little bit more to the story? Maybe. Well, that wasn't where I was thinking, but that's right. It may be that the guy who normally brings that lunch had said, okay, you can go in there and, you know, take out what you want. So we would have jumped to a conclusion, and in that case, we would have been the one that needed to be convicted because we maybe gossiped about that, plus we drew a wrong conclusion. What else might be going on, though? Maybe the person's hungry, ashamed to ask, didn't get paid, or had some unexpected bills. And they're ashamed to go in and steal the food, but they're thinking, hey, you know, I've not eaten in a couple days. Would that change your view of the thief if somebody hadn't eaten in a couple days? I think for me, I mean, still, it is stealing. There's no doubt about that, and I'm not saying that that would be right or justified. But there are some additional circumstances there that you may want to bear in mind. So if we go off half-cocked when it comes to convicting sin without getting some facts, be wary. Because it can come back to bite you, big time.
Kind of in that situation, if you learn the facts, and that's what it was, he's hungry for some reason, that, you know, he, like I say, wasn't able to get food for himself, that opens the opportunity for you not only to teach him, hey, that what you did was actually wrong, mm-hmm. And I understand you're hungry, but there are steps you need to take instead of seeing the Lord.
Yeah. And what if we brought in a sandwich for him?
Yeah, you know, you can go that
for the, right.
Go further with that, but yeah. As far as the teaching of the moment, you know, that needs to be brought to him.
Yes.
That, hey, stealing is not the way to take mm-hmm. care of it. Because if he steals that sandwich because he's hungry, and yet a couple of weeks later he's still not in any better shape, you know,
right. Money-wise
or whatever, he might... Oh, I got away with that. Now mm-hmm. I can do something bigger.
Yep.
So, I mean, you know, it comes at a point of teaching also, mm-hmm. as well as helping.
It does. You'll find a lot of people in the world, though, they'll just jump on that, and they'll just run with it. But for a Christian, we should be willing to try to explore that and see what we can help with and see how we can teach. That is the better way to go and the more scriptural way to go. All right, let's dig into our material. Although sin is a three-letter word, and there are some great three-letter words in the Bible. This is certainly one as far as being a powerful word. It's broad in scope. It covers many things. It includes the whole human race, that is, as far as accountable people go. Began with Adam and Eve, and it's going to continue until the end of the world. When you look at sin from these points, that could almost be a sermon outline in and of itself, you begin to see just how significant sin is. And that's really the word that ties the entire Bible together, from Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. He says, sin has been on the lips and the hearts of people for generations of every age, but God has never approved of it, and man has never profited by it. Well, what do you think he means by that last statement? Man has never profited by sin. Would you say that that is absolutely true?
Long term, that's usually.
Yeah. Some people have profited by sin. I mean, they've been able to cover up lies by killing people, or they've robbed and done some other things, and Sometimes there is a temporary benefit to it, but in the spiritual realm, ultimately, it kills, destroys, and it is not helpful. He goes on to say, he gives us Isaiah 59, verse 2. We'd like to look at that. Then he also provides for us Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. These are two very good, even though they're from the Old Testament, two very, very good passages about sin as far as describing its potency or power. Isaiah 59, 2, been probably used maybe a million times, certainly thousands upon thousands of times by preachers and teachers. Anybody there? Isaiah 59, verse 2. Josh?
But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear.
Okay, three basic points there. It's the same point but stated three different ways. Number one, what do we find about transgression or sin? It creates a separation. Well, separation can be good or bad, so we probably need a little more information. What's point number two? God has hidden his face. Well, okay, that's a separation. Now we know it's not a good separation. And the point's a little more graphic. And then point number three, he won't hear. You can just see the progression there as far as the thoughts amplifying and building on one another. And Isaiah made it very, very clear that God has a problem with man when it comes to sin. And that's why Jesus came into the world, to be the bridge back to God. Proverbs 14, verse 34, another great, great verse, especially for our day and time. Steve?
Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any.
Okay, let's break that down. Righteousness exalts a nation. What do you think that means? Well, let's break it down word by word. What's righteousness? All right, doing what's right, following God's will, conforming to the things that God has said in his word. Righteousness, doing what God has said. What's the second word? Righteousness exalts. What's exalt mean? All right, builds up, lifts up, encourages, helps, blesses. So doing God's will is helpful. For who? Nations. Well, is that point true? Trying to follow God's will is helpful to a nation. It is. Why would that be the case? If a nation, and that would of course be the people in the nation, is the people are trying to do what's right, how's that going to be helpful? What kinds of problems will you not have, at least on a larger scale?
Crime.
All right, crime is going to decrease. What about your, okay, the family is going to be more stable. All right, you're going to eliminate some forms of immorality and then some unnecessary medical practices. What else? What about the taxes? You think the coffers are going to be full? People are going to be paying their taxes because, again, trying to be obedient to God. All right, that's the first part of the verse. Righteousness exalts a nation, but then what's the last half say? But sin, well, sin's the opposite of righteousness. Righteousness is doing what's right, consistent with God's word. What's sin? Well, no. Let's define sin. What is sin? The meaning of it. I'm sorry, I didn't say it that well. Doing wrong. Doing the opposite of God's will. Sin is a reproach. Well, reproach is the opposite of exalt. So if exalt is built up, then sin that is a reproach, sin tears down. Sin is a reproach to who? Any nation. If you want to mess your nation up, do what? Sin. If you want your nation to be strong and good and a happy place, then follow God. Well, where do you think America is headed? First part of the verse or second part of the verse? In many respects, the second part of the verse. And we see the consequences of that. And that is exactly what the proverb writer was trying to say. It is a principle which has been true, proven true again and again. You can go back to Rome. You can go back to some of what happened in Jerusalem. You can go back to Assyria. You can go back to Babylon. You can go back to Egypt. There is nation after nation, kingdom after kingdom. Thoughts that you have before we look at the next paragraph?
Did something that they expelled him, and if he's got nothing at home to teaching or correcting. He knows that that's all gone by the wayside. So they broke down first the family, then they broke down the schools. Now they're breaking down our court systems. They can respect the kid that's been over the news the last month, the
affluenza team.
So, I mean, you know, it just, and when it starts that way, it just keeps on breaking down the nation.
Did anybody see, I'm going to illustrate that with a building. Anybody see the news the other night that talked about, I don't remember exactly where it is in California, but, I mean, if you step out your back door, you've got about a foot before you're off the cliff in the ocean. Anybody see that, the erosion?
I don't think you've even got a foot.
Yeah, I was being generous. It may not have even been a foot, but, yeah, I mean, it is amazing. And they're telling people, get out, don't stay there. I mean, you can go in and get your belongings, and you got to get out. But they showed a before picture of maybe 6, 8, 10 years ago, and there was a pretty good distance from where you could walk out as far as the backside of the building, and you had a great view off in the ocean. But erosion has come in and taken away and taken away and taken away, and now we're on the point of collapse. And that same kind of thing can happen to a nation. A nation thinks, oh, we're strong, and we can erode a little bit and erode a little bit and erode a little bit, and we're still going to be strong. But just as that erosion in the natural realm continues to eat away, and finally your building collapses, it falls off the cliff, literally, that is the exact same thing that happens with a nation. And as that process is occurring, people say, everything is fine, don't worry about it, we're strong, we're economically in great shape, and this, that, and the other thing. And Jeremiah, you know, peace, peace when there is no peace. He went through that same kind of thing, as have others. But that, in my mind, is a really good illustration if you saw that story. Gary?
That and the boiling frog illustration.
That would be another one, where the frog is boiled and the temperature is turned up. Not initially, not thrown into boiling water, but the frog is put into water that's, you know, nice and comfy, and then the temperature's gradually... We can do that in the shower, can't we? If you start off with a shower, you know, you might turn it up, and pretty soon you may have notched it up 20, 30 degrees compared to where it started. But if you began with that, you're thinking, wow, that is scalding water. But the body becomes accustomed to it, and we can crank things up a little bit. Maybe it works with the colder temperature as well. I'm not so much in that. I prefer the heat. But like I say, maybe for you, like to go the other way, or both. Oh, okay, anybody else? Let's go back and look at that next paragraph. Jesus is portrayed as the one who did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2:22. Even Pilate had to admit, I find no fault in this man, Luke 23:4, and later declared himself innocent of the blood of that just person, Jesus, Matthew 27:24. The Lord lived completely above sin, and as we look at his life, we find that we can come up with some information about how he condemned sin and make it profitable. He, as we think about him, exposed insincerity and hypocrisy. When we look at the Pharisees in that day and time, they were the people who had a great deal of influence among other Jews. They did do a lot of good. However, the good was motivated by improper activities. If you heard any of Donald Trump's speech, he's talked about the fact that he gave money over the years to governors and other people on both sides of the fence. Now, why would you do that if you're a politician? You're thinking, well, I don't know if this party is going to win. I don't know if this party is going to win. I'll just give money to both. All right, you're hedging your bets. You're not sure which party is going to come into power, but one should. And then when that power comes in, okay, the money spent over here was well spent. The money over here that was spent, and you're probably not going to get much for it. It was basically an insurance policy. So his motives, or her motives, if it were a female politician, really good or really bad? I want to give you some money to fund your campaign. That's not a good motive. Because the motive is not really to help the politician. The motive is to help who? The guy who's giving the cash. And yet, that kind of thing has been done many, many times, often in the secular world, but also in the spiritual realm. Concerning these people, Jesus said, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of God. Now, on the surface of it, that might sound to be like a very odd statement. Are we saved by works? We work our way to heaven? We don't do that. Saved by grace, obedience is part of that. So why did he say, except your righteousness shall exceed or go beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to make it. Why make that statement?
Righteousness isn't just works. Righteousness is also an attitude.
It was this outer show.
Yeah.
And Jesus, it wasn't you have the outer right and you've got a corrupt inside. Remember he gave some illustrations of that? It's like you've got the dishware. You've got the silverware and so forth. Cleanware. On the outside, but not on the inside. Well, we probably would prefer to have it clean on both. But if you've got to have it clean one place or the other, or well, let's reverse it. If you want to have it dirty one place or the other, the inside or the outside, where do you want the dirt?
Inside.
We want it on the outside. Inside needs to be clean. And that's what God was saying as well. And Jesus made that point many times. All right. Let's see. Got about 3 minutes left. Let's at least start the points. Point number one. Here were people who said and did not. And as you think about this, oftentimes it's more true than with the people who are religious than those who are not, but they can make a very, very good show. Pulling from Matthew chapter 23, verse 3, he mentions there was a lot of talk, but no action or little action. They told others what to do, but they were poor examples when it came to themselves. Jesus said, not everyone, and now he's pulling from Matthew 7, verse 21. He said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that what? Does the will. There again, that's going to come from the inner heart. A person is going to know what's right and seek to do what's right. He said, too, these people could quote Moses, they could quote the law, but they had no real respect for either. One who tells others what they must do to be willing to lead the way. The Lord did that. He set the right example. He began to do and teach, as we saw from Acts 1, verse 1, some weeks back. James shows the importance of doing when he says this in James 1, verse 2. I want you to be, what are the word? I want you to be doers of the word, and I don't want you to be blank only. I don't want you to be hearers only. So we do need to hear, but with that hear, we also need to make sure that we are obedient. If we do that, we're deceiving our own selves. And then a little later in the chapter, James 1, verse 25, he said, whosoever looks into the law of liberty, the perfect law, and you do what? You continue in that. He says, at that point, you are not going to be a what kind of hearer? You're not going to be a forgetful hearer, but you will be a doer of the work, and then you are going to be blessed. Anything you want to add or ask before we maybe squeeze in point two? Hear, internalize it, and follow it. Let's deal with two, and then we'll not get to A. They did all their works to be seen of men, as we see from Matthew chapter 23, verse 5. How would you illustrate that today? People are religious, and if you really could kind of get into their head, it's not so much that they really want to please God, but they want to be seen of men. Where do you see that? They want to be seen of men. All right, TV comes to my mind as far as some of the people there. That would be a good general answer.
Bus and driving by the church and they all cross themselves. You know? You're walking down the sidewalk and there's a church. They dunk inside and they get a candle and they light it and they kiss an icon and they walk back home. And then they have, all the churches have all these different things that you can go to. So like, you can go in there, this particular church for 7 weeks, you can go in once a week, one day a week, and you can buy this little box with sand in it and you put candles in it in the shape of a cross and you sit down on your knees, kneel before it, and you pray for half an hour until the candles burn down. And, you know, you do that for 7 weeks, and you get what you want. You know, you pray for what you want, and you'll get what you want if you do that for 7 weeks. But it's like everything is such an outward
show.
I feel like